Brothers and sisters and friends, you have already heard much said here at Bible School about the nation of Israel and the other nations which surround her. We know that there is today, behind the scenes in the Middle East, much unrest, and we can look forward very soon to events which will bring about the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose with this earth and his people Israel. The state of Israel and the present occupation of the land of Palestine is not the complete fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel and the land of Palestine, or the city of Jerusalem. It is only a preliminary fulfillment of the return of the Jews to the land. Before Jerusalem is finally delivered from Gentile domination, it is to become the center of the greatest conflict ever to occur among nations. The present limited restoration is only a preliminary stage preceding the overthrow of Gentile governments by divine judgments, and the complete restoration of Israel and the building of a new Jerusalem under divine direction. The nation of Israel is yet to undergo one of its greatest ordeals, and Jerusalem is only to be delivered permanently after being once again captured and devastated by a Gentile army. Jerusalem, the capital of the former Israelitish kingdom, has been a desolation and has been occupied by Israel's enemies for approximately 1900 years. But this city, Jerusalem, long known as a city of sieges, witnessing from her rocky heights the march of her many conquerors, will yet hear welcome news. For God has chosen Zion to be the city of the great king. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. There are few cities in the world that have had a more contradictory name than Jerusalem. She has had difficulties and troubles without parallel in the history of mankind. Yet, the translation of her name means habitation of peace. The people of biblical times did not name their cities haphazardly, but with consideration for some significant event, person, or location. We cannot review the history of the Jewish race without noting that Jerusalem has a place of reverence in every Jewish heart. And from the time of Christ, the Gentile has also adopted an affectionate attitude toward the mother city of Christianity. Can we presume then that the name Jerusalem has a prophetical significance, and that in the great plan of the ages, God will cause her to rise to the destiny her name implies? Yes, we can, for biblical evidence gives us a most convincing assurance that she has a glorious future as the religious, the cultural, and political center of the entire earth. When we consider some of the historical background of this city, we find that Jerusalem is a city of antiquity. for we read the clay tablet letters between Jerusalem and Egypt were sent in about the year 1500 B.C., and they show that the city was called Jerusalem even at that early date. The name was sometimes shortened to Salem, which meant peace. And it is by this name that we first become acquainted with this city in the scriptures. The first siege of Jerusalem appears to be, or to have taken place, after the death of Joshua, about 1427 B.C. For we read in Judges, Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and had smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. In the 15 centuries between this conquest and the destruction of the city by Titus in A.D. 70, the city was besieged 17 times, burned to the ground twice, and on two other occasions its walls were leveled. It is almost unbelievable the horror and suffering this city, which is called the habitation of peace, has been called upon to endure. Nothing like it is found in all the pages of history. Although Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt many times, never has she enjoyed the glory and the privileges of her previous days when God dwelt there by his presence in the temple. True, the former temple services were restored, but the glory of God no longer dwelt there. In due time, even the restored worship became either a rigid formalism or a commercialized religion. The priest became openly skeptical of the messages of the prophets. Their spirit degenerated into Phariseeism, and they became opportunist in worldly matters. No one with discernment can look back and call Jerusalem in the days of Jesus the city of truth, for even he called it a den of thieves. God's message to the prophet Zechariah, however, does tell of a future day for Jerusalem when God will say, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. That day is near at hand when we will see the revelation of God's righteous anger against those who have trodden down Jerusalem, and the final restoration of his house. For the prophet Isaiah tells us, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And the Lord shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The great fury that is to be poured out upon the nations is a necessity created by man's sin, his pride, cruelty, and corruption of the earth. When God's judgments have taught the inhabitants of the world righteousness, then will men turn to Zion for instruction in the ways of God. The city of truth will have become an appropriate title. And the result of such righteousness will bring about a state of peace and security, quietness and assurance. Knowing all this, what grief there must have been in the heart of Jesus as he looked upon the city of David from the Mount of Olives. There before him lay the city, deep in her depravity, her house of prayer, a house of merchandise, and her people, a generation of vipers. Yet, so strong was his love for that city, yes, and her erring children also, that he wept and said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon you, upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." How minutely accurate this prophecy was. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes in detail the various aspects of the siege by Titus in A.D. 70. Some might think that this would terminate all hopes for Jerusalem's future prosperity. But this was not so, for a remarkable thing took place. Christianity spread like wildfire in the first century and was accepted by thousands of Gentiles. And the gospel by which these Gentiles were converted embraced the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This gospel involved the promises made to Abraham concerning Palestine as a land of promise for an everlasting possession, and the restoration of the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the reign of Christ over the entire earth, and that the result of Jesus' reign would be peace on earth and goodwill among men. These were basic principles of their hope. So the word Jerusalem took on a new meaning, and the city became once more a symbol of hope, but this time to the Gentiles. With the passing of time, however, the promises made to the Jewish fathers became to many a part of Hebrew folklore, and the restoration of the throne of David nothing more than a nationalistic hope of a nomad people, dispossessed and forgotten. Jerusalem became a shrine city, a place of relics and sepulchres, a collection of memorials and churches of almost every religious denomination. The last and greatest humiliation to come to the holy city has been the choice of the site of God's former house as a place for building a pagan temple for the worship of an idolatrous alien people, which temple is known to us today as the Mosque of Omar. All the prophets in the Old Testament, however, spoke of a future for their holy city, when its glory would surpass that of Solomon's day, and the unshakable faith in this promise of God to restore Jerusalem has sustained the Jews through their captivities. In Christ's time, the disciples often plied him with questions regarding the time and details of restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And you will note he never discouraged them in this hope, but by patient explanation endeavored to prepare them for the hard and hazardous path that they must tread before their expectations should be realized. The Jewish nation has never given up this desire. And today, at the Feast of Passover, they express the age-old hope, next year, Jerusalem. Jesus did tell his disciples that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And as we look back over the history of Jerusalem, what do we see? We see the exclusion of the Jews at every phase of political, religious, and economic life of that city and the land of Palestine. But in our own time, we have seen a modern miracle, for Israel has once more become a nation in the land of Palestine. God having fulfilled his promise to regather them and plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God. The times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, and we are living in that period between the end of Gentile times and the second advent of Jesus Christ, spoken of in the scriptures as the last days. For the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled when the last desolator was driven from Palestine in 1917. Since that time, there have been developments in world affairs which have worked out to the advantage of the Jewish people. If there had been no persecution of this people, we could not have expected the great exodus which has brought them back to the land of their fathers. For the Jew has prospered in the alien lands in which he settled and has been most satisfied. Their dramatic deliverance cannot be shrugged off as a chain of unfavorable circumstances, for the odds were against them and were almost insurmountable at every step of the way. Their resettlement in the land of Palestine unquestionably shows the hand of God working in the affairs of the nation, as it did when Moses brought them through the Red Sea. It is fascinating to watch the course of events as each detail unfolds with speed that is continually accelerating. Jesus said in his Mount Olivet prophecy, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." According to the signs of the times in which we live, we are this generation, and shall be witnesses to the great climax of God's dealings with the nations and his people Israel. "I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy," says God, "and I am jealous for her with great fury." People in general do not perceive that God is interested in a small town, in a small land. They do not perceive that the gospel of God is concerned with politics, with a kingdom to be established. Men do perceive that Zion is beautiful for situation as a vital place in world affairs, but that God should so regard it is disbelieved, because the scriptures are either not read or they are so much misunderstood. With a correct understanding, however, of what is meant by the kingdom of God in the teachings of the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes clear why God should declare that he is jealous for Zion. The city has stood for God's truth in opposition to man's era since Babylon was founded. Once it became the capital of God's kingdom, but his people proved unfaithful, so the city was destroyed and the kingdom overturned. This kingdom was to remain overturned, but not forever, but only, says God, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This one we know is Jesus the Christ. For the angel of God said to Mary, Thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Before this, however, there is to be another siege of Jerusalem. And we get from the 14th chapter of Zechariah and the 38th chapter of Ezekiel a vivid word picture of the way in which God will once more deliver Israel and establish Jerusalem. But this will be the last time and will be done through the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, even Jesus the Christ. The stage is almost set in the land of Palestine for the final act of the drama of the ages, a conflict between Israel and the Arab states backed by Russia. Jerusalem, according to God's promise, will be rebuilt and will be the metropolis of the entire world. Her king, sitting on David's throne, will send forth the law which will govern the earth. The great temple, about which we read in such great detail in Ezekiel, will become the focal point of universal religion of the millennial age and a house of prayer for all nations. For in that day many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The city itself, rising at last to her great destiny, will become a symbol of all the beauty and culture of a divine administration. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. When Jesus, or the glory of God, is returned to Zion, God will again be dwelling among his people, even as he did in the days of old. And no greater honor can come to a city than to be chosen as the residence of the King of Kings. So the prophet Zechariah calls for Zion to rejoice, saying, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Zephaniah likewise expresses jubilation, saying, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In ancient times, Palestine was the center of the world. During Greek and Roman times, when Eastern nations played a smaller part in world affairs, it did not occupy so vital a place. However, with the discovery and settlement of all the land masses of the globe and the extension of man's conquest over all the continents, together with the subsequent development of rapid transportation and communication, the central position once more moves to Palestine and the Near East. We see before us today the preliminaries which precede the fulfillment of these words of God. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Thither is in a vortex the nations are being drawn. God has spoken of these last days, saying, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that to burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And today we can see the fulfillment of these words. The world is being prepared for the Lord's coming. Divine intervention will be dramatic and catastrophic. When God judged nations in the past, their attention was focused in such a way that the divine element was obvious. The preaching of Noah, the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Jordan, and the march around Jericho set the stage for the visible display of God's power in the destruction of the old world, the breaking of Pharaoh's power, and the judgments upon the Canaanite occupants of Palestine. The coming crisis will be such that the interest of the whole world will be aroused, and the center of the storm will inevitably be the Holy Land and Jerusalem. Men have forgotten God, or have politely bowed him out of his own world. No greater mistake was ever made, as events will presently make manifest. Not until the greatest son of David rules in Jerusalem on the restored throne of Israel, exercising all the power and authority which God has given to him, will the turbulent nations of the earth be willing and able to study and pursue war no more. Not until the heavy hand of divine judgment falls upon the godless peoples of the earth, not until man is stripped of his own glory and humbled beneath the mighty hand of God, will peace, order, and righteousness flow to all mankind. When Jesus returns to rule this earth in righteousness from Jerusalem, his co-rulers will be the immortalized saints who, in their sojourn in mortal flesh, were the weak ones of this earth, but who have manifested the principles of love, peace, righteousness, which will characterize the divine order soon to come. For he has promised, saying, To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You and I want to be among that group, and our presence here is witness thereto. All students of prophecy agree that we are now living in the time of the end of human rule on the earth. There is hardly any doubt that the present generation will see the passing of modern civilization. We of this generation have a special responsibility to be alert for the Master's return. It is our day, and it is later than we think. It was 1950 odd years ago that the Master spoke of his second coming and said, "No man knows the day nor the hour," but he intimated there would be a long period of waiting. For the Son of Man is like a nobleman who went into a far country to receive authority to reign as a king and to return. At the same time, he also issued a warning to his followers to be prepared for his predicted return to the earth, to take up the reins of the governments of this world and institute a righteous age. Therefore, he said, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." This warning was repeated on many occasions, not only by the Lord, but also by his disciples. The days of our years are but 70 years and 10, and we cannot count on even this brief span of life, for it is not given to everyone to complete this allotment of time. Today we are here, and the passing hours are hours to use for good or evil, but we cannot count on tomorrow in which to rectify the mistakes of today. Time which is wasted or lost is gone forever, and we cannot really make up for lost time, as we hear so many people say. We may truly count that day lost, whose low descending sun finds from our hand no worthy action done. Time is a very precious gift given by God. We cannot store it up for future use, and no amount of wealth or influence can buy for us any more time than God grants us. So we should value it and use it wisely. To be conscious of time and to value it accomplishes the same purpose as to budget money. It does not make more time nor more money, but helps us to get the most from what we have. There are many indications that the time is drawing near for the return of Jesus to the earth. This is our day of opportunity. Let us make the most of it, for when Jesus returns, we shall have no more time to make our calling and election sure. The harvest season is close at hand, and sooner than we realize, we shall be reaping what we have sown. And we should take heed to the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We go through life only once, so let us do our best while we have opportunity, knowing that we shall not pass this way again.